My wife just leaned to me just as before I got up and said, "What is your introduction?" And I said, "I don't have one." She's like, "That's when it gets dangerous and you say stupid things like you've done in the past." But I don't have an intro, a personal intro. But my name is Kyle. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm so excited to close our Daniel series this evening. And actually, in terms of a sort of a hook for this message, actually this morning, we were at Greenpoint. I was preaching there. And we were in the prayer meeting. And this thought idea from the passage that I'm preaching from sort of came to me. And last week we talked about Daniel in the lion's den. And I actually thought, okay, imagine, just think of yourself for a second. Imagine you got full on hoid into a pit of lions and other dangerous beasts, okay? What are you going to do? Like, practically, what are you going to do? Now, the spiritual among us are obviously going to say, I'm going to be like Daniel, I'm going to pray, and nothing's going to happen to me. And that may be true, but let's be honest, most of us are going to look for a plan. We're going to find a stick, we're going to find a stone, and we're going to fight for survival. Let's just be honest, that's probably our gut instinct. It's like, I need to do what I can to take out these beasts so they don't devour me. And I actually thought this morning, as we were praying, when I considered this message tonight, actually, isn't that a good metaphor for how we actually feel a lot of the time during life? I don't know about you, but so much of life often can feel like we're just fighting to survive, okay? You feel like you're fighting to survive relationally and hold things together. You're fighting to survive financially and all sorts of ways. You look at this world and it just seems to be crumbling and falling apart economically, politically, all over the globe. Everything just seems to be heated up and you just feel like, sheesh, I just don't want to be anxious, fearful, depressed. I'm fighting to survive. Does anyone else feel like that from time to time? Or was it just me? And you're going to make me feel really bad up here, okay? It's not great. It's not just me. I see some hands. Appreciate the honesty. Thank you for humanizing me in this moment. I think that is such a real way that so many of us experience at least parts of life from time to time. And I really think that today's message is not going to remove a whole bunch of the things that cause stress in life, but what I think it's going to do, like I think it did for Daniel, is going to shape us, it's going to give us perspective on who we are, who God is, why the world is the way it is, and it's going to be able to help us be in that space and not just feel like the whole of life is just a fight for survival, but there's actually more going on, there's more to think about, consider, and there's actually stuff to hope in when it feels like everything is just falling around and we're just reaching for sticks and stones half the time. And so if you're new to church, I hope you feel welcome this evening. I hope that you feel like you can follow along. And actually, to help you follow along, I want to encapsulate a little bit of the journey that we've been on in Daniel, which is a book of the Old Testament. We've been going through it for the last 5 weeks on Sundays. And also, we've been going through it together every day in a devotional, a little yellow booklet that has a cover that looks like that. And if you haven't got one, you can still grab one from the involvement desk at the back. So we've got one more week left of it, but feel free to start now and just carry on for the next 30-odd days and just get in on what we've been taking in as a community, what we've been learning from God's word together. It's been such a profound series. It really feels like so many people I've chatted to have just said, sheesh, this book from, honestly, 2,600 years ago feels bizarrely relevant to the world I find myself in. And so I just want to invite you in on that journey. But the book of Daniel, Old Testament book, it looks like this. It's split up into two halves. Chapter 1 to 6 is the first half, and that's all stories about Daniel and his friends, as I say, 2,600 years ago, who got taken captive from Israel into Babylon. And then the second half of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 to 12, are all these visions that Daniel has of the future, of stuff that's going to happen, stuff that's going to come to pass. And we're going to end our series tonight by actually just dipping our toe into the second half of the book. We're just going to look at chapter 7, and then we're going to call it there. But the cool thing is, chapter 7, actually, the visions there continue to get unpacked in the rest of Daniel. So it sort of sets us up for what the rest of the book is kind of like, even though we're not going to go there. But let me sort of walk us through where we've been, and you can sort of follow along in the chapters that you'll see over there. But the first chapter, Daniel and his friends, as I said, they're taken into exile into Babylon, okay? They're taken away from their homeland, taken away from their faith, and their faith is seriously put to the test. And what they learned and what they did and what I hope we've learned is actually it's okay to choose your battles. That's what they did. They chose their battles. But when it came to sort of explicit sin against God's word, that's where they drew the line. They said, we're going to honor God here. And actually, God honored that. And he gave them amazing favor with the officials. And actually, they became this amazing little, like to call it, creative minority that actually influenced the majority culture around them. And that's who the church is meant to be, and that's who we want to be as a church, a creative minority that's influencing the wider culture in Cape Town. Then chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the king of the empire that's taken them captive, he has this dream. And essentially the interpretation of the dream that God gives to Daniel is about these four empires that are going to come, four future oppressive empires, his included. But one day God's going to break into human history and he's going to set up his own kingdom, his own empire that's going to slowly take over the world and transform the world from these oppressive empires into the beautiful kingdom of God. And that was the vision that he had and the dream that he had. And what we learned there, and I said it then and I want to say it now, is the supernatural power of God breaks in for God's people. And we need that in our day. We don't just want to be people who are a slick, creative minority who are being clever in the way we influence society. We do want to do that. We want to go to Ken Costner events and learn how we can live out our faith in the marketplace. But we believe God still breaks in. God gives prophetic visions and words of knowledge. And so we need that. We need that as God's people. And then chapter 3 was the fiery furnace. You might know this story from kids' church if that was you when you were growing up. And Daniel's three friends, once again, their faith is put to the test. And they're forced to make a choice of who are you going to worship. Is it going to be God or is it going to be Nebuchadnezzar and his gods? And they make a choice. And what they realize is, and the reason they make the choice, is that God is worthy. God is worthy of our worship. And one of the main reasons that God's worthy of our worship is because he's able to rescue us from death. That's what he did for them. And even if he hadn't done it then, he's going to do it. He would have done it for them later and for us included one day in the resurrection when we all are raised from the dead. Okay, it's the ultimate statistic. If you didn't know it, one in one people in the world die. And so it's a very real problem that we need dealt with. And our God deals with it. And so he's worthy of worship. And then chapters 4 and 5, there's these two stories of the pride of two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And both are told by God and given an opportunity to humble themselves and stop doing what they're doing in the world with their oppressive kingdoms. And actually only one eventually humbles himself after an unfortunate period where he actually loses his mind. He becomes like a beast of the field. He ends up crawling around the palace eating grass for a year. It's the most weird, awkward thing that obviously his like attendants would have experienced. But what we learned here, and Taryn did it so well, was we learned, and I hope if you're not a Christ follower and you're here tonight and you're exploring, we learned that God goes to great lengths to reach people far from him. He goes to great lengths, and he invites us as Christ followers to partner in that, but he goes to great lengths that we would know his love, that we would know his plans for us, and he invites us to turn back to him, to join him into a relationship with him. And so tonight, I want you to know that he is making a way right now as I'm speaking and we're sitting in this room together. He's reaching out to you if you're not a Christ follower, if you're checking things out. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. And then last week, last one, the lion's den. It's a very similar thing again. Daniel's faith is threatened. He gets thrown into a lion's den as punishment, mostly around his personal practice and habit of prayer. That's the thing that ticked everyone off, was the fact that he loved praying to God. And actually, his prayer life over his 60-odd years that he spent in captivity in Babylon served him. It connected him to God. God used that to do amazing things in the nation of Babylon as he was loving and serving people around him. And tonight we come to chapter 7, Daniel's dream. And as I don't know if I mentioned this earlier, but Daniel's dream is basically a very similar dream to what happened in chapter 2. It's the same concepts being given to these two individuals in different imagery, in different metaphors. And I said that chapter 7 is the beginning of the first half of the book of Daniel. It's the beginning of the visions. But actually, if you look on the screen, Daniel chapter 7 actually also ends a particular block in Daniel. It's this beautiful, amazing literary design of the book of Daniel. This is from the Bible Project. If you don't know who they are, go check them out. There's so much amazing content that they produce that really helps us. But look how Daniel's written this. Look at the languages. He's got Hebrew chapter 1, Aramaic for those six chapters, and then the rest in Hebrew. And part of, or at least one of the reasons what he's doing here is saying, hey, this is a unit of thought, this particular block here. I want you to look at this and consider this as a unit of thought on its own. And if you look, these chapters link up the king's dream, Daniel's dream, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, stories about people's faith being tested amidst very real pressure, and then the two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar's pride. And what Daniel's trying to do here is, and the Bible authors do this all the time, they want us to ponder and contrast and compare these stories so that God might speak to us slowly through time as we meditate on these things. The Bible is primarily Jewish meditation literature for us to chew on and consider and pray through and chat about for years as God unveils beautiful things that He's given to us in his word. And maybe I just want to say this before we get going. Maybe for you, if you're not a Christ follower, one of your genuine stumbling blocks, if it is a genuine stumbling block to coming to faith, to exploring the things of Christ, is the Bible. And maybe you think the Bible was written by people who were much simpler than you are and much more simplistic and much more uneducated than you are. And I want to say the Bible is extremely sophisticated literature, grounded in history. And I just want to say, if that is you, I want to urge you, go and explore, because it's not a stumbling block that you need to have. The Bible is amazing. All 66 books are brilliantly weaved together in each individual book and as a whole. No one would deny it is profound. Profound literature. And so I hope that helps you if anyone's here on your journey trying to figure out faith. Okay, what we're doing right now is we're gonna get stuck in now to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. It's the first half of Daniel 7. And we're just going to look at it under the basic three sections that it actually very easily breaks itself up into and pull out a few things along the way for us. And some passages of Scripture are very clear and very detailed in terms of this is who God is, this is what he wants you to do, this is what he wants you to think, this is what he wants you to repent of, this is how he wants you to respond. And then there's some passages of Scripture that are just big passages of Scripture. The big idea is for you to just gaze upon who God is and the story of the world and to let that make you think and for you to reconsider your life and figure out your heart. And so it's not small practical advice, but it's just boom, big imagery, big thinking, big thoughts, big challenges. And that's tonight's passage. It really is one of the key passages in the whole of the Bible. It's one that Jesus, in many ways, referred to in almost every chapter of the New Testament. Almost every time he speaks of himself, he's subtly referencing this chapter, as we'll see. And so we're going back in time from last week. It's a few years before Daniel in the lion's den, actually, in the time of King Belshazzar. And let's go for it. And I do want to ask you to brace yourselves now as we get into this chapter, especially for those of you who are visiting and you're not a Christ follower. You're going to read this chapter now with me and you're going to be like, oh, Christians are weird. This is the weird stuff that they read, because you're going to start reading with me and you're going to be like, this is Godzilla. This is a Godzilla movie. In fact, it's weirder than Godzilla, the imagery that we're about to experience. So you're welcome to join us at church and welcome to join the weirdness for a moment here. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. There's the Godzillas. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear this time. And it was raised up on one side. And it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And then after this, I looked and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by their roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Welcome to the Word of God. Welcome. Welcome to those of you new to church. Honestly, this is a very, very strange passage. But actually, in the context of Daniel, what we've already heard, actually later on in this chapter, Daniel starts to interpret it himself. It's commentators don't really disagree on the big ideas of this passage. And so the first thing we want to look at right now that this passage is actually talking about, and I'll explain it, is the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men. So Daniel's having this dream, and as I say, it's referring to the same things that were happening in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And Daniel goes on, as I say, to interpret the dream, but There's lots of very detailed things in this passage, and I'm actually not going to spend the time right now going into them, unpacking them. If you've got your devotional book, we do go into a lot more detail there, but I don't want us to miss the woods for the trees. What can happen sometimes is we get so sucked in with dates and times and rapture calendars and, you know, who is the beast and who's not the beast, that we actually miss the big idea of the passage, and so I don't want to do that. And so verses 2 and 3 really give us the big idea here. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." The churned up sea in Hebrew thought always just represented chaos. Okay, it's actually in the first few lines of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1 describes the world before God has started to order it in this picture of chaotic waters. Wild and waste is sort of the literal translation. And out of this chaos comes these four beasts, and they represent these coming kings and kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the first kingdom was Babylon, that was his kingdom. Then was coming the Medes and the Persians, which are actually the guys that threw Daniel in the lion's den. After them was going to come Greece, Alexander the Great, and then after that, Rome. That was going to be the great fourth kingdom, which was going to last forever. It was going to be more terrifying than the rest. And that was where in Nebuchadnezzar's prophecy, it was in that kingdom where God was going to break in human history and start making his kingdom become a reality. And that is what we believe happened. And the ten horns here most likely represent all the other kingdoms that would come in the wake of Rome and in many ways be influenced by Rome. And if you even think today, into our day and age, we are still very much influenced by Rome. The Roman road system, the Roman postal system, Latin still influences much of our language and the words that we use. Our law system is very much built on Roman law. So we're still very much influenced by this kingdom from 2,000 years ago. And the beast imagery here, okay, this is what might seem really weird to you, okay? But what I want us to do now is get into the mindset, the worldview, the set of beliefs that an ancient Hebrew in Daniel's time would have had, and it would have been some of the stuff that would have given this dream a little bit of context, at least the beastly imagery, and it would have fleshed it out for them. And so, come back with me, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, human beings are created in the image of God, and we're created to rule on his behalf and rule with him with love and goodness and peace and justice in this world, in relationship with him. That was the big idea. And we, as human beings, were placed to have dominion over the animals, to have dominion over the beasts of the field and the whole of creation. And the big idea here is we are not God, but we're not mere animals either. We have a special place in the created order. Okay, we have a royal vocation given to us by God. And what happens is Genesis 3, you go and read the very words that it says. It says that a serpent more crafty than the other beasts of the field came to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he tempted them. And this serpent, it's a picture language of Satan, a very real angel who fell, who rebelled against God with a whole bunch of others and started a rebellion here on earth. And he tempted Adam and Eve, and he said, "Guys, God's not good. God doesn't have your best at heart. Come with me, leave your vocation, do what I want, seek your own kingdoms." And that's what happened. That's what happened. We turned from God as humanity, and chaos ensued, and sin has entered the world. Sin has entered the world. And Satan and sin are often portrayed in this sort of beastly thematic language as you go through the Bible. So that's just Genesis chapter 3. You get to chapter 4, the very next chapter of the Bible, and you've got Cain and Abel, the kids of Adam and Eve, the next generation. And Cain is told, "Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you, to devour you, to have domination over you. But Cain, you need to rule over it." And what happens is Cain fails to rule over it, and he gives into it. And what happens is he ends up murdering his brother Abel. And there's story after story in the Bible and these beautiful or not so beautiful pictures of beast and animal language that talks about Satan and sin. Satan, by the time you get to Revelation, is also called the dragon and the beast. You get to 1 Peter, he talks about Satan prowling around like a lion wanting to devour you. And so that's the kind of stuff that Daniel has in the back of his head. And what sin does is, go back to who we're created to be. What sin does is it makes us think that we're actually God, or at least better and higher than we actually are. And it starts to make us act like and treat other people like less than who they are. Animals in some ways. Beasts, not human beings, image bearers of God. And for example, think of it. Instead of having self-control as human beings, what we do is what sin does. It causes us to give in to our baser instincts and our sort of carnal desires. And things like lust and greed and violence and anger and domination flow from that. That's what sin does in the human heart. And instead of treating people and viewing people as people, we start to treat them less than that. We start to treat them as not as image bearers of God. And this can work itself out in such subtle ways, okay? My wife is a great art teacher, and she's come home many days this year where kids in the playground have just not treated each other as human beings. They've hurt each other, and they've treated the other person as if they're not a human being, as if they're an animal. They've hurt them, they've pushed them, whatever they've done. And it can be so subtle for us as adults. I want us to consider this, okay? Picture yourself sitting on a bus, and you're the lucky person on this bus ride who had a free seat next to you, okay? For whatever reason, no one booked this seat. And some people are still coming on the bus, but you got a free seat next to you. And then you see someone come on the bus, and they've got that look of like, I need a seat. I'm looking for a seat. And what you do is you take your laptop bag, and you put it on the seat next to you, and you kind of pretend that it's someone else's laptop bag who's maybe gone to the bathroom, and the seat is unfortunately taken. And what you've done in that moment is there's a real person who's entered the bus who has a life, who has dreams, who has hopes, who's probably had a really long day, and who really just need a seat. If that was you, what would you want other people to do for you? But instead, what we've done is, in that moment, we've taken ourselves and we've elevated ourselves. We've thought of our comfort and our space as more important than this person's need in that moment. And we've elevated ourselves and we've lowered them. And that's, again, how sin can work itself out in our lives. That's why I brought it up earlier. There is a survival of the fittest mentality that can sort of kick into us as human beings. And that was Charles Darwin's whole thing, right? He basically said, we are animals. That's who we really are at our basest core. And this is what we do, survival of the fittest. And I would disagree that that's who humans are at their basest core. But when sin enters the world, this is what can start to happen. And it can happen in the most, as I say, subtle ways. And in times, especially when times are tough, and it's not like we're all looking to be, you know, beastly animals, but we can lose the ability to actually consider others when we hunker in and we just take care of ourselves. Steph mentioned a few weeks ago, St. Augustine, the great church father from the 5th century, he used to say that sin causes us to be bent in and curved in on ourselves. And that's what can happen when the pressure's on, even when the pressure's not on. We can turn in on ourselves and seek our own kingdoms, seek our own kingdoms. And the truth is, all of us like to believe, let's be honest, often that evil is out there and evil is in other people, but it's not in us. And so when someone sins against us or someone does something horrible towards us, we immediately condemn them. How dare that person? I mean, I did it last night with my parents-in-law. And basically, I don't know if I cut the guy off in traffic, but he was angry at me and he came and he parked me in. And he was much older than me, and I got a bit up in his face, I'll be honest. And for whatever reason, in that moment, I considered myself as higher than him. I didn't consider him in that moment at all as an equal human being. I just got a bit aggro with this guy, if I'm honest. And Michelle was like, you're a pastor, and the whole store can hear you right now. It was so good. But we elevate ourselves, and we don't wreck it. We think, how dare this person? How dare this person? But actually, I should have realized in that moment, actually, me and him are the same. We're both sinners. We both do things. I probably maybe was the one that actually sinned there and not him. And maybe I cut him off. And I want to read this quote. It's by a guy whose surname, a Russian philosopher who I can't pronounce. So Alexander someone. And someone actually came to me after the message this morning and told me how to pronounce it. And I can't remember how to do it. So if you know how to do it, good for you. But listen to this great quote of his. I've heard it this week. The line separating good and evil passes not through states nor classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Right through every human heart. And the truth of the matter is, sin lives in all of us. Sin lives in all of us. And the more we give into it, the more we go there. It is a slippery, dangerous slope. And I just want to say, that's how we arrive at gender-based violence, and that's how we arrive at genocide, by giving in to sin more and more and more as individuals. We don't just really often wake up one day and decide these things. And sin, what happens is it eventually doesn't just manifest personally, it manifests corporately. in companies and nations and cultures. It can manifest corporately. And so these images that Daniel sees here of beasts is actually a really powerful description of the kingdoms of men that we've actually built for centuries upon centuries, okay? We've set up kingdom upon kingdom based on power, based on oppression, based on selfishness, based on pride. We've done things to make names for ourselves and names for our nations. That's what we've done as human beings. And one kingdom sort of establishes itself only to have another one come in and devour it and set itself up. And as I say, it happens in all different tiers. It happens with companies and corporations, and it happens with cultures and countries. It really does. And maybe right now in your mind, you might immediately be able to think of modern-day parallels, okay? You might jump immediately in your mind to like a country like Syria, where there's just hectic violence happening, and you're immediately like, beastly kingdom. I can easily see it. I can easily claim it. Or you've been in South Africa for the last 4 weeks. I wouldn't be surprised if you're like, Africa is a beastly kingdom right now. There is beastly stuff happening in our nation. And then you might look at other cities or countries around the world and say, sheesh, that doesn't look so beastly to me. That really doesn't look so bad. And I don't know what sort of places might come into your head, but places that seem beautiful and seem calm and seem put together. And maybe you think to yourself, sheesh, maybe we should just head over there. Maybe we should just get in the plane and go. And I don't know what those cities might be for you. Let's think of like a Melbourne, Australia, for example. Okay, put Melbourne in your mind. What's interesting is if you think about Melbourne, even in a place like Melbourne, there is extreme anxiety. People are suffering from extreme fear. People are suffering from depression. All the most progressive states in the world where heads aren't literally being chopped off are the countries that have the highest rates of depression and self-medication. That's just the fact of the world we live in. And I'm not condemning that. I've been on anti-anxiety and antidepressant medication. But the truth of the matter is countries and cities that seem progressive and put together have this beastly underbelly. They really, really do. Think of it with me. Think of the speed and the consumerism and the comparison and the dissatisfaction that drives us. And it takes us to places of isolation and fear and anxiety and depression. It's what happens. And if you think of a first world city, don't forget that there is beastly treatment of people. There are spouses cheating on spouses, okay? There are sex industries that are happening. There are people who are tearing down other people as they compete in social and corporate hierarchies, trying to get ahead, survival of the fittest, making names for ourselves. There's substance abuse. There's all sorts of things. There's extreme social pressure to conform to the morals and ethics of a very thin band of cultural elites as opposed to going with God on things. And so you might think, Flip, I want to leave one kingdom and go to another. But friends, we will end up just trading one kingdom of men for another. It might look different. It might look a little polished up. But the beastliness is still there. And it'll still drive you to a whole bunch of the same feelings and the same experiences. And that's what Daniel saw. And he understood in his vision, we'll simply move from one kingdom to another, one kingdom of man to another. Either it's going to happen through time as one kingdom changes into another, or it's going to happen as we go into a plane and change kingdoms geographically. But we will just move from one kingdom to another. And the reality of the world is that we've tried to create kingdoms apart from God. What the first world really wants right now is the kingdom of heaven. They want utopia without the king. And it's not working. It's failing. It's breaking all around us. It really, really is. And as followers of Jesus, we can and we should lament the state of things. And it's okay to feel the heat and feel the pressure. But we really don't need to lose hope. In fact, we're the people right now who mustn't lose hope for the sake of the world, so that they would see what we have, which is a hope in the true king and the true kingdom above all the other kingdoms of this world. We know the true king. We know higher things that are happening. And that's what Daniel had. And that's why God gave Daniel this vision. And next up into this vision, he's going to put before Daniel a startling, powerful image of God himself as king and his kingdom above all things. And that's what settled Daniel, especially when you're in the middle of a kingdom and you get a vision of the fact that there's going to be four more kingdoms that are going to last about 700 years. You need hope that's outside of yourself, that's outside of your world, that's above you. That's what Daniel has. That's what he wrote down so that we could also experience that. So let's carry on reading from verse 9. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the little horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burnt with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, these kingdoms, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time, but not forever. That's the big idea. And the next thing I want to pull out here is the true king and kingdom, the true king and kingdom. Above every kingdom and king, whether that's very literal or that's metaphorical and picture language in your head right now, there's the Ancient of Days. Okay, that's God himself. He's the one that's always existed. He's the one that's been from eternity past. Nothing, no one has predated him, pre-existed before him. He knows all that's happened up until now. He knows everything that's going to come. And he hasn't abandoned this world. His hand is not removed from his creation. Right now, he's sitting on his throne. And as we've learned, as the scriptures teach us, he sets up kings and he removes kings. Okay, the psalmist tells us that our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. It's the Ancient of Days. And I'd actually love you right now to close your eyes and picture this vision that Daniel has. I'm going to read it and I'm going to sort of unpack it briefly. But just get a glimpse in your mind of what Daniel saw, okay? Of the Ancient of Days. His clothing is white as snow. He's uncompromising, radiant purity. He's perfect holiness. His hair is pure as wool, okay? Picture that wisdom of infinite age that he possesses. His throne is a chariot of fire with flaming wheels. Okay, this God is a fierce warrior king. He's not afraid of his enemies. And there is holy, purifying fire that pours forth in front of him, representing his perfectly just judgments. And then picture with Daniel, the 1,000,000s that serve him. Okay, that's the majesty of the army of heaven lined up in their ranks waiting for his orders. It's rank after rank of gloriously powerful heavenly beings who wait to do all that he commands. They're attentive to everything that he says, everything that he does. They're ready to obey his unquestioned authority. They stand before him. And then see 10,000 times 10,000 more beings that stand before him to hear his judgments. And that's kingdom after kingdom of people, us included, who will one day stand before him, the true judge, the true king. Keep getting these pictures in your mind. At the center of Daniel's vision is this courtroom. It's a courtroom image. And at the center of the courtroom is this wise, pure, just warrior king who trembles before no one, who has unquestioned authority, and he's got the might and the power to accomplish all his purposes. Okay, you can open your eyes. Okay. He is at the center of Daniel's vision. And the question is he at the center of our vision? Is he at the center of your vision today? Is he at the center of your vision for your future, whatever that might be? Or do you have a vision of your life that is completely apart from the Ancient of Days? This amazing, majestic, powerful creator God who's good and wise and just and loving and kind. Because Daniel, he'd lived this life in exile in this foreign kingdom, and he realized that these kingdoms were just going to keep coming. Babylon is not the end. Babylon is not the end. But actually, he was able to thrive in Babylon. He was able to dwell in confidence with there. He was able to have influence in the culture. He was able to love and serve the people of those kingdoms like we should because of the God he sees and the God he knows from this vision. Okay, it's this God who can rescue him from death and will rescue him from death. It's this God who won't let evil go unpunished forever. It's this God who's able to supernaturally break in with wisdom and insight and power into the present situation. And it's this God who we have to believe is always at hand, and he's listening, and he's attentive, and he loves us, and he cares. And maybe there's Christ followers here tonight who, for whatever reason, from the pressure, the heat, the culture around us, the kingdoms of this world, you're feeling quite fearful. You're feeling quite hopeless. I understand how you feel. And what God wants to do right now is put your gaze back on him, because if our gaze is transfixed on him, it puts everything else into its place. We have a hope that's beyond this present time, that's beyond this present age, and actually can still break into this present time and this present age. If we have a correct view of who God is and what the future really looks like and what ultimately wins out in the day, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven will win out. And if there's anyone here tonight who is seeking things of faith, I would pray, and maybe I'm going to come across quite strongly here, but I would pray that you would see the futility of desiring the things of the kingdom without the king, because they're not working. It hasn't helped. All our progression has not helped. And I pray that you would see the futility of hoping in the kings and the kingdoms of this world. And I hope you see the futility of standing against the Ancient of Days, who is all-powerful, who's good and loving, and who's got plans for you. And I pray you wouldn't resist him. I pray that you would see him as who he is, as what he truly is, see yourself as who you truly are, and surrender your life to him, and turn your life over to him, because he's good and he's got plans for you. He's got a royal vocation for you as an image bearer of God. And I pray that you would respond tonight, and I'm going to make an opportunity later. But I pray that you would know and see and experience this God. Alrighty, there's one more piece of the puzzle that Daniel saw and that we need to see, and we actually have so much more insight than Daniel did on what he saw here. So let's keep reading. It's our last point. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, we've heard that before many times in Daniel, should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel has a vision here of one like a son of man. Now, son of, in Hebrew thinking, and before I complete the sentence, sounds like a curse word, right? Son of. But son of is actually a way to categorize beings and people, okay? And so the sons of the prophets were speaking about the prophets. And so a son of man basically just means, in everyday Hebrew talking, it just means a human one, a person. And in this vision, God has obviously, he's destroyed the kingdoms, he's brought judgment on the kingdoms of men, and then he's taken this dominion from them, and he's given it to this son of man. And the son of man has come riding on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days. And so Daniel, when he saw this vision, would have thought, that's strange, because normally, a few times in the Hebrew scriptures so far, the only person who's been considered a cloud rider is God himself. Yahweh, it's sort of an image of his might and power and presence across the world. And now this human being is being described as someone coming on the clouds. And this human being is someone who's actually having the authority of God's kingdom. So this would have got Daniel's brain going. And some of the things that he would have thought of, he would have gone back to those early chapters of the Bible, where human beings, and we had failed at our royal task of helping God rule the world with justice and love and goodness. And the serpent had come in and broken humanity. And he would have remembered from Genesis chapter 3 that there was a prophecy given about how the world would one day be set right. And the prophecy was about the seed of the woman, a human one who was going to come and who was going to destroy the serpent. A true human that we've all failed to be is going to come and take out Satan, sin, and death. And the prophecy said that this son, said it would be a son, would be born. And in the picture language, it said that the serpent will bite his heel and it'll wound him, but then he'll actually crush it, dead, wipe it out for good, destroy all the evil that this world has ever experienced. That was the prophecy. And what Daniel sees in his vision here now is actually a puzzle piece in that prophecy that has been being put together over thousands of years as God had been making a plan and waiting for this prophecy to be ultimately fulfilled. And Daniel had more visions. In this book, chapter 8 to 12, Daniel has more visions, and they start to piece things together, and they start to look into the future. Some have been fulfilled already. Some we're still waiting to be fulfilled, even us now today. And then the story of Daniel ended. Daniel passed away. He wasn't the one who was the ultimate seed who was gonna wipe out the evil in this world. He played his part in his time in history. He lived as a model exile for all of us. Hopefully we've been learning over the last 5 weeks from him. He showed us what it looks like to worship God under pressure. He showed us what it looks like to see the supernatural power of God to break into the present, to change things. But, oh man, if only he knew what we know now. If only he knew what we know now. Because 2,000 years ago, about 506 years after Daniel sees this vision of the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth steps into human history. He walks onto the scene. And what's his favorite title for talking about himself? He never really calls himself the Messiah, the prophesied anointed one to come. He consistently calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man. The Son of Man will do this. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has come to say this to you. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That's who Jesus called himself. And all these people around him didn't know what to make of him, or didn't know what to make of his claims and his teachings and everything that was happening. And you read Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Talking about himself. And they said, hey, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. So basically they're saying, everyone seems to think you're some just mere human prophet that God has sort of brought back from the dead and brought back onto the scene. And then he asks them, okay, to the people who've been following him closely for 3 years, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They realize the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is the seed of the woman that they've been waiting for millennia. He is the one that Daniel spoke of. He is the Holy One who dwells with the Ancient of Days. He is actually not just a mere human figure, but he actually is the Ancient of Days come in flesh. That's why he can ride on the clouds, because he is perfect, because he is God with us. That's who Jesus was. And he actually came to be and do all the things that we had failed to be and do. That's who Jesus was. And he came to remove evil. He came to establish his kingdom that's going to last forever. We've been talking a lot this year about the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus came to establish. And what that looked like was the reversal of the kingdoms of men that we've been seeing, okay? Everything Jesus did was in the opposite spirit of these beasts. It was completely different. It was completely countercultural, okay? He triumphed over them, and he did, but he did it by giving up power, not by seizing it. He was selfless, not selfish. He did it as a king who came to serve others and not be served. It's what he said. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus sacrificed himself rather than demanding sacrifice to himself. And he humbled himself to death rather than trying to trample others and conquer others with pride. And on the cross, when Jesus died, that's when he broke the power of Satan, sin, and death. He defeated the very core and power of human evil. He took care of it. He broke its back. He broke its back. And then he rose again, and he ascended. And where did he ascend? Okay, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he ascended through the clouds to the Father, to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man rode on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and he was given his kingdom. He was established as king to rule and reign. That's Jewish prophecy 100% fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And his upside down kingdom right now, his countercultural kingdom, is coexisting with the kingdoms of this world. Okay, but it's the one that will have ultimate dominion. It is the one that will win out at the end of the day. And by faith, he invites every single one of us to be transformed and to be able to participate in that kingdom. By faith, you can have your sin forgiven. Jesus paid for it on the cross. You can be wiped clean. Your heart can be made new. You can be, the scriptures say, born again. You can become a new human. You can have the very presence of God by the Holy Spirit come and dwell inside of you. And this changes everything. We are no longer slaves to our instincts and our base desires. We have a very real power to start walking out life as a new humanity as we follow the Son of Man. And that's what we're going to explore in the next 5 weeks in Ephesians, about walking in the way of Christ, following him as the true human that we're all meant to be. So maybe I can end by saying this, and I'm quoting, some of you might know a band called Switchfoot, and they're not really doing much these days, but about 20 years ago they were hot, and they had a song called "There's a New Way to Be Human." There's a new way to be human. And that's what Jesus has brought about for us. There's a new way to be human. Jesus, the true human, he's showed us how to advance his kingdom that he wants us to participate in. It's in the way that he went about doing things. As we're busy caught up between the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God. Okay? We can lay down our lives for our enemies, those who've hurt us, those who've opposed us. We can serve instead of expecting to be served. Whether you're a leader, whether you're a boss, whether you're a president, you can love and serve the kingdoms of this world, just like Daniel did 2,600 years ago, and just like Jesus did and is still doing, serving the people of this world. And we give instead of taking, okay? We sacrifice for others, and we sacrifice for the cause of the kingdom instead of our own kingdoms. And we trust in God, and we seek his will, just like Jesus did, the true human, instead of fighting for our own will to be done. And that's how the kingdom of God spreads, and that's how ultimately the evil in this world will be vanquished at the end of time, because the kingdom of God will have multiplied through him working through his people. The band's going to come up, and we're going to respond in song. And you can stand with me, but this is what Daniel did all those years ago, okay? He was in exile with his friends in Babylon, and this is what he did. This is how he lived. And he did this all in a time long before they could even clearly see the full revelation that we now see of Jesus, okay? The Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, the glorious warrior king who actually humbled himself, who sacrificed himself, who served us as the Son of Man. That's who God is. If you're exploring Jesus tonight in the Christian faith, that's who Jesus is. That's what we're about. And I'd love to just pray for us and create a moment to respond if there's anyone who'd like to respond for the first time. Then we're going to respond in worship to that person in Daniel's vision who's worthy of worship. Maybe you can join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your story, that right now, God, although there may be chaos in the world and chaos in our own lives, God, you are king of your kingdom, which is over all and above all and has the final word. And we can hope in that, God. You've called us to hope in that, to hope in the things that we might not see right now but are true. God, I pray that we would get a vision of you that would put steel in our spine when we feel like crumbling, God. When we realize the king who sits on his throne of burning fire, who will judge the world and vanquish evil, that you are good, that your plans are good, that you are all powerful, and that knowing you as our Father is amazing. And because of Jesus, the Son of Man, the true human who walked the way that we should have walked, he's made a way for us to be reconciled to you. He's made a way for us to participate in his kingdom. He's made available to us very real hope in time of trouble. So God, we thank you for that, and we want to worship you in the worthiness that you deserve, God. We want to ascribe to you the glory that is yours. We don't need to make you glorious. We need to declare how glorious you really are. So continue to give us a vision, God, like you gave Daniel a vision of who you are, your might, your humility, your power, your sacrifice, your kingship, your servanthood. God, let us know you and love you and trust you, because we know that you love us, God. And if there's anyone here who's never responded to Christ, you came in tonight, you weren't a Christ follower, you are exploring the faith, whatever it might be, or maybe you've just walked away from God and you want to recommit your life tonight to him, I would love to pray for you right now. What that's going to simply look like is you responding to God in faith and saying, I recognize the fact that you are God, that I'm not, that evil is not outside of itself but is in me because I'm a sinner and I need you to forgive me. And what you did on the cross has made that possible, because my punishment was taken and everything that I should have done, Jesus has walked out. And if that is you, would you be brave? Pop up your hand. I'd love to pray a prayer with you. No hands, it's not a problem at all. I'm going to pray anyway, just in case there is anyone. You can repeat after me. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to show me what it's like to be truly human. And thank you for sending Jesus, not just to do that, but to die on my behalf, because I could not do what was required of me. Thank you for reconciling me to yourself. Thank you for giving me a new heart Thank you for adopting me as your kid. Thank you for giving me access to your kingdom. Thank you for giving me a hope that will never be shaken, because the kingdom of God will never end. And I trust in you right now by faith that what Jesus did is now mine. His victory is my victory. His record of perfection is now my record of perfection. And his sonship is now my sonship. And I give my life to you. I surrender my life to you to follow the Son of Man and play my part in contributing as one of the new humanity. Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your work through your word and through your spirit. And now, God, we just want to send praises to you and worship the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Let's do that.